Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you can find this on page 385 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version this evening. A toddler was playing in the nursery and had a toy. And another toddler came into the nursery and got put down and saw the toy and started to go over toward it with his hand outstretched. And the first toddler started to get agitated and started to protect the toy and yelled, "Mine." And the second toddler grabbed the toy and a wrestling match ensued. And the two children had to be pulled apart. You think anyone had to teach those two toddlers to say "mine" and grab for the same thing? That's how toddlers are. That's how you and I are. We come into this world grabbing for "mine." And we have in our text this evening a particularly horrendous example of what happens when adults do what toddlers like that do. And we'll read tonight from chapter 12, verses 1 to 15, about Nathan's coming to confront David after David had said "mine" about another man's wife. Let's read God's Word. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.' Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." And there will end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to his holy word. I don't know if you noticed, a few weeks ago, President Obama was returning from his trip to the Middle East, and he'd been in Paris, and he had his family with him, his wife and his two young daughters and his mother-in-law. And the president came home from Paris, but his wife and daughters and mother-in-law took a Boeing 757 and flew it over to London so they could have a couple of days of sightseeing in London. And so they had to use a government plane to do that, and a large motorcade and dozens of personnel to make that little side trip. And this is particularly interesting given that back earlier in this year, the president had said this to some corporate executives in a speech. He said, you can't get corporate jets, you can't take a trip to Las Vegas or go down to the Super Bowl on the taxpayers' dime. So it's okay to use the taxpayers' money to go to Broadway plays, which he did a few weeks before that, or to send your wife and kids over to London for some sightseeing, but it's not okay if corporations send their executives around in their jets. Now, we look at this, and it seems undeniably like hypocrisy to us, and we wonder and scratch our heads how this can be. It is the undeniable mark of self-centeredness, is it not? That one set of rules applies to me, and another set applies to everyone else. And you can see how closely the sin of selfishness is tied to the sin of pride. Well, it's also easy to see, you know, it's easy to get outraged when we see something like that when somebody else does it. What we often don't realize is that it's a lot harder for us to see when we are suffering and struggling with selfishness. And the same bent that we see exhibited in this particular illustration is also one we find in ourselves. The sin of selfishness is so pervasive that each one of us, given certain similar circumstances, I think would be equally able to rationalize how one set of rules applies for others and another set for ourselves. Oscar Wilde is quoted as having said, there are many things that we would throw away if we were not afraid that others might pick them up. And I think if you think about your own life, you realize how true that is. As soon as somebody else shows an interest in something, our interest in it suddenly picks up. Well, in our text this evening, we read about a particularly horrific example of selfishness. And as we read and think about this particular example and the sins that flow out of David's selfishness, I want us to see that also in this text is the answer to our problem with selfishness. And that's the main point of our sermon this evening, that you are selfish, but the selfless love of Jesus Christ is what delivers you from selfishness and enables you to actually consider others better than yourself. It's the selfless love of Jesus Christ. And children, if you're drawing a picture this evening, you might think of an example when you were selfish, and you could draw a picture of that. Have you ever wanted a toy that somebody else wanted? Or, when you play with other kids, do they always have to play the game you want to play? Things like this. When you're in the car, are you constantly fighting over who gets, quote-unquote, the best seat? Or when a plate of cookies goes by, do you grab the biggest cookie? Things like this you might think about and draw a picture of. And then also I'd have you draw something that points to the solution to our selfishness. Well, if you have an outline this evening, you'll see that the first thing we want to notice here is that even the best of us are terribly selfish. Now, trying to sort through all the sins in this particular event in David's life is a little bit difficult because there's a lot of sins in here. And when the creators of the children's video Veggie Tales did their version of this particular story, they made it about selfishness. And I don't always agree with how the Veggie Tales people analyze a particular Bible story. But in this case, they did a very good job taking an episode which would be hard to transfer to children and making it one essentially about theft. One man with a lot of things taken from another man who had very little, And then they're able to transmit that to kids. And I think there's some truth in that. If you look in your handout, you see that the dictionary gives us a definition of selfishness, which is concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. And I think this is a helpful definition because I want us to notice here there's a sense in which self-interest is not sinful in itself. All right, not all self-interest is sinful. For example, in Ephesians 5, when Paul's teaching about marriage, and he tells husbands to love their wives like their own bodies, he goes on to say, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." This is the assumption. Of course, you care for yourself. You take care of yourself. And when Jesus is asked the two greatest commandments, he quotes for the second commandment from Leviticus. He says, "You are to love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the liberals want us to see in these things a commandment to love ourselves. That's not what's in the text. It's not a commandment to love ourselves. It's a commandment based on the assumption that you do love yourself. You do. And so if you're hungry, what do? You get some food. If you're hot, what do? Go sit in the shade. If you're too cold, what do? Put on a blanket. This is how you keep yourself alive. And that's normal, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we go back to our dictionary and we see what the problem is. It's excessive or exclusive concern for yourself without regard for others. And that is something that's all too common among us. And I think this is at the heart of what's going on in David's life. Look at the parable that Nathan tells him. Nathan comes to him and says, "Let me tell you a story, David. There were two men in one city. I had a wealthy man that has all kinds of animals at his disposal. And this other poor man does not have anything, just this one sheep that he raises like a pet." You know, I always got a kick. I talked to the Gatewood kids, and they said, "Well, we got some new animals." And you say, "Well," I said to them, "did you name them?" They said, "No, we're going to eat them." Right? And they're smart enough to know you don't give a name to an animal you're going to eat, right? But this wasn't the case. With this lamb, it wasn't something they were going to eat. It was like a pet. And they raised the thing from when it was newborn. And this man who has flocks and herds, and when a visitor comes, he goes and takes the one thing that the other man has. It's outrageous. It's outrageous self-centeredness to do that. But you know what? This story, as bad as it is, isn't anything close to what David really did. He did that with another man's wife. He took another man's wife. Verses 7 and 8, God says to David through Nathan, "I gave you the kingdom. I kept you safe when Saul was after you. And if that wasn't enough, if you would have asked me, I would have given you anything else you wanted." He had everything he could have possibly wanted. But no, he takes the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. You realize Uriah is listed as one of David's mighty men later in 2 Samuel. He was one of David's loyal soldiers who was risking his life for David. And David steals his wife, and then he arranges for Uriah to be killed in the battle. And you think about the horrible sins that resulted in this situation. You can see them emerging from a man consumed with himself, right? Excessive concern for himself. Was he thinking about Uriah? Was he thinking about even Bathsheba and what was good for her when he did the things that he did? He wasn't. And I think it's important for us to recognize who David was. David was not just some schlub. Right? David was a man, the Bible says, he was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He wrote psalms, beautiful compositions about how great God was. He was more than that. He was a type of the Messiah, the king that was going to lead the people for all times. And I think the point you have to realize is not, well, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. The point is, if a man like David can fall into such gross sin and selfishness, then so can I. So can I. The Bible doesn't say about any of us, that's a man after my own heart. That's a type of Christ. No. David was such a man, and he fell into great sin. I gave you a quote on the backside of your outline there from Jane Austen. I thought it was perceptive. She says, "I've been a selfish being all my life, in practice, though not in principle." Very few of us would espouse selfishness as a virtue, at least consciously. Now, there are some philosophies that actually do. But most Christians do not go out with the intention of being selfish in principle. But boy, are we selfish in practice, which is what she recognized. We are indeed children of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who chose to do what they wanted to do instead of what God wanted them to do. And your whole Christian life, in some sense, is a fight against this inordinate love of yourself. John Calvin, in his Institutes, you see, I've given this in your handout as well, he calls self-denial the sum of the Christian life in his Institutes. He says that in this chapter, there is no other remedy than to tear out from our inward parts this most deadly pestilence of love of strife and love of self. And in the context, he mentions love of strife only when we're confronted with our love of self. Then we reveal a love of strife. You can't say that about me. Right? And at the heart of it is this inordinate love of ourself. It was a problem 3,000 years ago in David's life. It was a problem 500 years ago when Calvin was alive. And it's a problem today in your life and in my life. We are selfish by nature. The second thing I'd like you to notice is that although we despise selfishness in others, we often are blind to it in ourselves. And this is graphically illustrated in our text. You realize that when Nathan comes to confront David, at least 10 months have passed. The baby has been born, the child that was conceived out of the adultery with Bathsheba. It's been almost a year, and we don't know exactly how long after the birth of the baby it had been. And we don't know the state of mind David was in during this time. I got a chuckle out of Matthew Henry's commentary, because Matthew Henry says, undoubtedly, you know, David was racked by guilt, and David, his harp lay unused, and he wrote no psalms. And that all sounds very good, and we can hope that's the truth, but the fact of the matter is there's nothing in the text that suggests that to us, is there? We have no way of knowing how David was during those 10 months. All we know is that he didn't repent. He didn't deal with this heinous sin during that long time. And it is striking, isn't it, when God sends Nathan to confront David, he so strongly responds to Nathan's little parable, doesn't he? Now look in verses 5 and 6. He immediately responds. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Who? The man in the story. As the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and he had no pity. David just condemned himself. He doesn't even know it. And he's passed judgment on himself. What he did was so far worse than the man in this story. And he recognizes the man in the story is worthy of death, but he hasn't figured out in 10 months that he has a problem. And that is the way it is. We have crystal clear vision of other people's selfishness. We have very clouded vision of our own selfishness. And so I thought I'd give you a couple of areas maybe to think about in your lives. And not that every one of us will struggle in these different areas, but these are areas where a selfishness often manifests itself. And I'll give you just a few examples. One of them is in our money or in our possessions. The United States is the most wealthy nation on, I think you could argue, in the history of planet Earth. And we're far more generous than other nations, and that's almost by any conceivable measure, the amount of money we give to charities and to help people in disasters. But the average person gives less than 2% of their income to charities in our country. And the statistics are not much better in the church. They're not much better. A nation of wealthy people who do not give their money to help others. Now, we may pat ourselves on the back because, you know, many of us do better than that. But we have to be careful because the fact of the matter is we often don't use our money like we really believe it's God's, or our possessions like we really believe they belong to God. And I think one of the other places this can manifest itself is in how we view other people's possessions. See, selfishness, on the one hand, can cause us to not use our own resources for the good of others, but it can also cause us to want to control how other people, or criticize how other people use their resources. Right? And you see this a lot now in our political life, don't we? Everybody pointing to other people and saying, well, you need to give more, you need to pay more taxes and things like that. But, you know, make it simpler for you. One way you look at this is, if you borrow something from someone, how do you return it? Now, I know all our mothers, my mom's here, so she can attest to this, you got to return it better than you got it. But we don't always do that, do we? We don't value other people's property as much as we value ours sometimes. See, this is a manifestation of selfishness. Money and possessions are a very serious area that we need to consider. Another one is our time. Selfishness can be reflected in what we do with our time. There are some of us who always manage to get our favorite things done, and then the things that other people might like us to do, kind of get crammed in on the edges. My wife's chuckling at me as I say this. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you all. You ask if that's not the case. You always get what you really want to get done for yourself done, and then maybe you have time, or maybe you don't have time, to get the things done that other people might need your help with. And you can think about the whole way you approach time. Are you habitually late? How do you respect other people's time? Do you do things that waste other people's time? I'm about to go to these synod meetings, right? And this is where constantly I'm hearing speeches that I'm thinking, I don't need to hear these speeches. You're wasting our time. And I've got to be careful about that, because on the other hand, just because I'm not interested in what someone's saying doesn't mean it's not worth listening to. So again, how do we view our time and what we do with it? And when you get that phone call or you get that email from someone you know that's likely to need some help, is your first thought, what now? What is it now? Right? Is your time your own, or is your time God's? And we're thinking about how He wants us to spend it. And the third area that I have you think about is just your what gets your attention, or your basic orientation. I think you can learn a lot about yourself if you analyze the conversations you have with others. Do you ask people questions? Do you wait to hear what they say after you ask a question? Are you actually interested in what they say? Or your conversations, are they full of the pronouns I, me, mine, my? You can tell a lot. Does the conversation always move to a topic you're interested in, regardless about what the other person might be interested in? And for you children, you might think about this. When I play with other children, are we always playing my game? We always have to move things to play what I want to play. See, this is a manifestation of selfishness, that our orientation is toward me, toward what I want. And adults, you can think of the same way. Do things always need to be done my way? And that can go for a whole lot of things. It's got to be done my way. I think another way that this shows itself is just in terms of, are you always asking when something happens, how is this going to affect me? You're driving down the road. There's a car wreck. Your first thought is, man, I hope this is not going to make me late for my meeting. Has that ever happened to you? It's not, God, please be merciful to these people that were in a car wreck. I hope everyone's okay. It's very easy, see, to have a me-centered view of the universe, and we're always asking, well, what does this mean for me? We've got to be careful. In 2001, a country music singer, and I'm not a country music fan, there's nothing wrong with country music, but I'm not really a fan, but I heard the song on the radio once a number of years ago, and I laughed so hard when I heard it that I stuck in my mind. But the singer Toby Keith released what later became a number one hit in the country music world, I Want to Talk About Me. And the song is a lament of a man who's trying to have some kind of meaningful interaction with his girlfriend, and she's just a running commentary on everything going on in her life. And it's just always about what's happening to her every minute of every day. And the chorus in this song says it well. I gave it to you in your handout. You know, talking about you makes me smile, but every once in a while, this is the man singing, I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about number one. Oh my, me, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you, usually, but occasionally, I want to talk about me, is what the man says. Now, the irony of this, of course, is that both of the people in the song are selfish, right? I want to talk about numero uno, he says. So his frustration is that he doesn't get a chance to have himself being the focus. And it points us to this reality. It's easy to see selfishness in other people, not so easy to see it in ourselves when we want to talk about me. And so I'd like to give you this assignment to help you with this particular aspect. Ask your friends, your family members, seriously ask them, am I selfish? No, don't ask them that, because the answer is yes. Ask them, in what ways do you notice my selfishness? Actually ask that and listen for the answer. Now, some of you aren't going to do it because you're too selfish. You don't want to hear what they say, right? But actually ask, how do you see selfishness in my life? And maybe that will help you think about areas where you're manifesting selfishness and not recognizing it yourself. We need to help each other. Selfishness is something we often don't notice in ourselves. Thirdly, selfishness is a sin, and it leads to many other sins. See, despite what these self-esteem gurus tell us, excessive love for self is not a good thing. It's a sin. Look at the reference I gave you there from 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And by the way, we're living in the last days, according to the Bible. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. What's the first characteristic on this list? Lovers of self. Lovers of self. If you love yourself, you're going to be finding yourself engaged in a lot of other sins. And that text points us to some of what those are. See, selfishness is an attitude, and it leads to other problems. And this was the case in David's life. Selfishness caused David to be at home while his army was out in battle. As the king, he should have been leading his army, but he wasn't, because he was concerned about himself. And selfishness led him to commit adultery with one of his soldiers' wives, one of the soldiers who was out fighting where David should have been. And selfishness then led David to lie in order to try to cover up his adultery. And when the lying didn't work, he actually had the man murdered. Again, why? Because he's trying to cover up his own sin. So you see, and ultimately this ends in the theft of the man's wife. One sin after another coming out of his selfishness. I was listening to a former Reformed Theological Seminary professor named Steve Brown the other day. And Steve Brown was telling about a friend of his who came to him and said, Steve, I want you to know this. I was preparing to close a multi-million-dollar real estate deal. And while I was getting ready to go to the meeting, I got a call. And the call said my grandma, my 85-year-old grandmother, had fallen and hit her head and was in the hospital. And they needed my help. And he said, all I could think about was, I'm going to miss this meeting, and I might lose this deal. And he said, I can't believe that. Now, the crazy thing about that story isn't that it happened. Because I guarantee you, if something like that's happened in your life, it's that we actually knew about it. The guy actually told somebody else. Because our proclivity, right, is when we're selfish, is to hide it. And sometimes we hide it with other sins. And this guy actually was willing to admit it and to tell Steve Brown he was relying on Jesus Christ, not that he was excusing it. You know, selfishness in children is so grossly obvious. And you don't often find adults, you know, wrestling on the floor, grabbing something, saying, mine. You do find it, though. Right? During Black Friday or whatever it is when they have the big shopping day after Thanksgiving and there's a limited amount of these Xboxes. I mean, you do find it. But not normally, right? Most of us have learned how to be much more subtle and to hide our selfishness. We've learned to disguise it. And some of us even make it look like a virtue. When Amy's mother was in the hospital and on life support, we had a nurse there who was insensitive and unfeeling and callous in the things she said, and she described it as a virtue because she just told it like it was. And we can do that too. Take our selfishness and actually turn it into a virtue. I'm just a straight shooter. Well, no, that's not what that woman was. And John Calvin understands this very well. You see the quote there. This is also from the Institutes. The very vices that infest us, we take pains to hide from others, while we flatter ourselves with the pretense that they are slight and insignificant, and even sometimes embrace them as virtues. And we do that with selfishness. I'm not selfish, I'm motivated. Right? I'm not selfish, I'm a hard worker. That's what Calvin's talking about. Well, we are selfish, and our selfishness often leads us into other sins. But praise be to God, the fourth point in our outline, that the selfless love of Jesus delivers you from selfishness. David is in a hopeless situation. He is an adulterer, he is a liar, he is a thief, and he is a murderer. And he deserves death. He rightly says in verse 5, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And then down in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. He had committed capital crimes. He was deserving of death. But God does not execute David. Now you might say, well, David was the king, so David wasn't going to execute himself. Can God get around that? God, in fact, in this very text, does he not get around that and kill David's son? The baby dies because God kills the baby. So God could have killed David. There's no question. God could have taken care of it. But instead, he shows David mercy. In verse 13, Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." I mean, in some ways, this makes no sense. Here is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Look at the Psalms. How could you write that stuff and do this? This guy is the worst of hypocrites. And Nathan points out God's enemies in verse 14 have reason to blaspheme. You have actually encouraged the enemies of the Lord. He's hurt the cause of God in the world. He's like Jim Baker, only worse. Jim Baker never killed anybody. And that's who David was. But he doesn't lose his life, and he doesn't lose the kingdom. And why is that? Well, we said earlier, David is a type of Christ. But David isn't the Messiah. He isn't the Messiah. He needs the Messiah. He cannot save himself. He forfeits his life, and God delivers him from his sin. And the way God does that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the selfless one who gives his life for selfish people like you and like me. Look at the cross reference I've given you from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus became poor so you could become rich. And this is not talking about money. I heard over the weekend that Tiger Woods, if he continues on the course he's on, will have earned $1 billion playing sports by next year sometime. $1 billion playing sports. And if Tiger Woods just said, I'm giving it all away, I'm giving it to you, and wrote a check and gave you $1 billion, we would say, man, that's pretty incredible. That's a pretty great thing. But it's really nothing compared to what Jesus did, because Jesus' poverty, the poverty that he experienced, was the poverty of hell. And Ted Donnelly talks about this in his book, Heaven and Hell. Hell is absolute poverty, complete loss of everything under the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus suffered on the cross. Absolute poverty, so you could have absolute riches. Heaven. Something far greater than Tiger Woods' $1 billion. Jesus takes hell and gives you heaven. And if you're united to Christ by faith, this transfer has already happened. You have access. The Bible tells us you're united to Christ and seated in heaven. That God has taken you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the light. The transfer has already happened if you're in Christ. And the Bible says that you have the Holy Spirit to work in your life now to actually help you overcome selfishness in your life, to change you now. Because Jesus Christ loved you selflessly, he enables you to love others selflessly. Christ's selfless love is what delivers us from our innate selfishness. And fifthly, since Jesus has delivered you from selfishness, in love, consider others better than yourself. At the heart of the Christian life is the call to love others as you already love yourself. And in 1 Corinthians 13, the text that talks about love, Paul says, love does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. Calvin, I gave you another reference there from his Institutes. He describes it this way. Now, in seeking to benefit one's neighbor, how difficult it is to do one's duty unless you give up all thought of self and, so to speak, get out of yourself. You will accomplish nothing here if you don't do that. For how can you perform those works which Paul teaches to be the works of love unless you renounce yourself and give yourself wholly to others? Well, how do you do that? You look at the next reference I gave you there from Philippians 2. Paul says there, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Again, there's an assumption you already look out for your interests. You're to apply that to your neighbor. This is the essence of selflessness, is considering others better than yourself. And the only way you're going to do that is if you're in Christ and He's in you at work to change your heart and to enable you to love others in that way. Now, some of you have taken at the church, we haven't done it recently, but a number of years ago, the Growing Kids God's Way class. Now, in some ways, this is an unfortunate name for this curriculum on parenting, because it kind of implies that there's only one way to do it, the God's way, and that these people have cornered the market on that way. But that aside, this curriculum, Growing Kids God's Way, does have some helpful ideas in it. And one of the helpful ideas is the concept of teaching your children about the preciousness of others. The preciousness of others. It's a way of trying to teach selflessness. And it's hard. And you have to work at it. I walk around on campus and see kids talking on cell phones, loudly interrupting other people, walking into other people, riding bicycles down sidewalks where people are supposed to be walking, spitting so that we have to walk through each other's spit. Frankly, if it were up to me, chewing gum would be outlawed, because I've gotten enough of that on my shoe to last a lifetime, right? But the whole point is, we don't think about the preciousness of others. We don't think about the person coming along after us. And that's at the heart of selflessness, is always thinking, how is what I am doing now going to affect other people? You've got to force yourself to think those things by God's grace, right? How will this affect others? How can what I do now reflect that I think other people are precious? Now, I was watching a bit of a movie the other day. It was a movie about the Alamo. Everybody dies in that movie. But one thing that's very clear is that those men give themselves selflessly to the cause of independence for Texas, the state of Texas. And I want to make sure we understand, you don't have to be a Christian to do great acts that are selfless. And those guys, all they knew they were going to die, and they stayed there anyway. Now, some of them were Christians, but not all of them were. But you know what's interesting in that movie? Despite the fact that they all gave their lives, what was happening before is all this infighting and bickering. And I went and did some research, and it was true. There were two commanders there, and they were fighting and arguing with each other. See, it wasn't that these people weren't selfish people at heart. And this is an important reminder to us that true selflessness seeks the glory of God. That's been the case for all of these things we've talked about. It seeks God's glory. And it's a way of life. It's not just an event that happens one time. It's a way of life, living selflessly. And it doesn't happen naturally. See, it's what Jesus Christ did. See, if Jesus Christ had thought about himself, what he wanted, you and I would not be here right now. We wouldn't be here. It's because Christ was selfless. He did for the glory of God and for the people coming behind that he loved from all eternity. And that's the only basis upon which we can live selfless lives ourselves. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are by nature selfish, but the selfless love of Jesus will enable you to love others the way God wants you to. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself without regard for himself, for your glory, to save selfish people like us. Lord, how we praise you for that. How we thank you for your mercy. We confess, Lord, that all too often our basic orientation is a what's in this for me type of orientation. And we don't like it. We pray you'd help us to recognize more clearly where this happens in our lives. And we pray for grace to be trusting in those promises of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to trust Christ, the one who gave himself selflessly for us, to recognize we can't fix ourselves, but only by his grace can we be freed from bondage to selfishness, Lord. And may we be found trusting in Christ. And we pray that your grace would enable us more and more to love others and to consider others better than ourselves. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.